That's good. Please, if you have your Bible, please keep it open or reopen it on page 1204. And if you haven't picked one up yet, you'll find one at the end of the pews. And please do. We love the Bible at St. Andrew's, and we long for you to have it in your hand when we come and study it together. So page 1204, and let's pray as we come to study the Bible together. Dear Father God, we thank you that you have left us in your word a clear record of your character, your will, your deeds, and in every way your goodness to us. And as you've left us this book for our learning, our training, our encouragement, and our salvation, help us in these next minutes, we pray, to listen with open hearts and ready minds to learn of you and do your will. Amen. Well, how is it for you then, this Christian life business? What's it like for you if you are a Christian today? And maybe you're not, maybe you've come here to have a look today. But if you are a Christian today, how's it going for you? Do you find you wake up bright and shiny every morning, and from the first moment you wake till the moment your head hits the pillow at night, your mind is thoroughly focused on the Lord Jesus and serving him? Do you find as you go on your merry way through life that the sky is always blue, that life is always perfect, barely a problem to deal with, and whenever there is, you just say a prayer and it goes away? Do you find, in the way of in the words of a Christian song that was in vogue about 30 years ago, that you are, in short, hap, hap, happy all the day? You do? Then I want to know what you're on, because I think it's probably illegal. The Christian life is not like that, is it? One of the great things, one of the things for which we can treasure the Bible, is that it is realistic. And the great Apostle Paul, when he comes to the end of his life and he's writing what amounts to his last will and testament to his young assistant Timothy, he sums up his life by saying, I have fought the good fight. The Christian life is a struggle. Do you find it a struggle? I do. The Apostle Paul found it a struggle. And Jesus taught us that it would be a struggle. But he's left us in his word the means to overcome in that battle. And we're going to look at just two verses this morning from a long and complicated and sometimes difficult passage that Rob just read to us. But we're just going to come to the last two verses. If you've got Hebrews chapter 2 open in front of you on page 1204, I hope you have, we're just going to look this morning at verses 17 and 18. But before we actually come to the text itself, can I share with you the devastating day when I realized I was never going to become an Olympic champion? And now I see the grins flicker across the faces. You wonder how I could ever think I was going to be an Olympic champion, don't you? And I do hate to stretch your imaginations too far this early on a Sunday morning. But would you believe, you won't, but it's true, when I was a teenager, I was, if I say it myself, quite a useful young athlete. On a sort of local level, round the county, I could beat most people. I was a county champion, a county representative. And like many half-decent young sportsmen, I had visions of that day when, sometime in the future, after years of hard training and dedication and applying all my willpower, there it would be me, on the top of the podium with the medal round my neck as the Union Jack went up the flag and the national anthem played. But there came this devastating day in my young life when I realized it was never going to happen. We were running in a cross-country relay. You may never have heard of cross-country relays, but believe me, they happen, where you run a couple of miles or so of a lap, and then you pass over to someone else on your team, and you have lots and lots of teams from miles around come to these big events. And we were running in such an event when I was about 17. And being a decent local athlete, when I took over, although my team was in a lowly place, I was soon mowing down the opposition, feeling really quite good about myself. Here goes Spencer once again. But suddenly, it all went very pear-shaped as someone overtook me. When I say he overtook me, that's something of an understatement. It wasn't so much the fact that he just got a bit in front of me that upset me, but the speed with which he disappeared into the distance ahead of me. And I suddenly realized that John Davis, for such was his name, not only was made from different stuff from me, but came from a different planet. Here was the man, or here was the boy, who was then the English school's champion, and who 3 or 4 years later was one of the best runners in the world. And I just realized he was made of different stuff, came from a different planet, and my Olympic dreams were ruined. Now, why am I telling you that story? I'm telling you that story because I think we see Jesus something like that. We read our Gospels, and we see this man who could still a storm with a word. We see this man who can heal the sick with a word. Why, we even see a man who can raise the dead with a word. And we think he's made of different stuff from us. He comes from a different planet. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true, because Jesus is God the Son. When he came down to earth, he came bringing the Godhead into our world. So yes, he is made of different stuff. He is quite different from us. But in another way, and that's what our text is about today, he's made of just the same stuff. Look, if you will, at verse 17. Therefore, says the Bible, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers, that's you and I, in every respect. We're going to unpack that in a moment, and I hope we'll find that if we get to grips with that truth, it can bring us the most enormous help and encouragement in our own attempts to live the Christian life. But let's just press home the point that Jesus was indeed made of the same stuff as you and I. Would you just flip back? Keep your fingers in page 1204, but flip back, if you will, to page 996. There on page 996, you'll find Matthew chapter 21. And there in the middle of Matthew chapter 21, you'll find verse 18. And verse 18 tells us that on a particular day, in the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, to Jerusalem, what happened? He became hungry. He's made of the same stuff as you and I. He's not the Jesus we see in stained glass windows or plaster casts. He's not some sort of superhero who doesn't feel the same things that you and I feel. He's a man who gets hungry in the morning. He wants his breakfast like you and I. Flip on a few pages, if you will, to 1071. Page 1071, you'll find yourself in John chapter 4. There in John chapter 4, you'll come to verse 6. And we read on a different day that Jesus is on a journey. And he stops in a place by Jacob's well. And we read that, wearied as he was from his journey, he sat down beside the well. He's a man who not only gets hungry and wants his breakfast like you and I, he's a man who gets tired when he's on a journey like you and I. Made like his brothers. In every respect. Turn on a few pages more, will you, to 1082. 1082, I hope you'll find yourself in John chapter 11. And here's Jesus, summoned to the tomb of a beloved friend who has died. We read the shortest verse in the Bible, one of the most beautiful sentences in the whole of the English language. Chapter 11, verse 35, as he stands at the graveside, Jesus wept. He got hungry, he got tired, and he grieved as you and I do at the loss of someone dear to him. So he wasn't a superhero who doesn't feel the pain. He wasn't a plaster saint who is above human needs. He wasn't a remote figure idealized in a stained glass window. He was made of the same flesh and blood as you and I. He got hungry. He got tired. He grieved. He felt like you and I. Now, why is that important? Why is it helpful, if I can put it that way reverently, to bring Jesus down to earth? If I can say it carefully, to put him on our level. Why is it helpful to us to realize that although Jesus was indeed the Son of God, he became a man just like us? I think it's helpful in at least two big ways that help us in this struggle that is the reality of the Christian life. First of all, it brings home the sheer wonder of what he has done for us. Well, what has he done for us? Verse 17, back in our text in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. What does a priest do? Well, we read on and our text tells us. So that he may become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation, now there's a word. How many times have you said propitiation this week? I bet you've been talking about it all the time, haven't you? Around the water cooler, in the bus queue. It's the sort of word that crops up every day in our conversation. Or not, as the case may be. My beloved mentor, the dear Alec Mateer, said he only once heard this word ever outside of a theological discussion. And that was when he was a young minister in Wolverhampton, and he was walking along the road one day, and he bumped into one of his parishioners coming the other way, and this man had a large bunch of flowers under his arm. And he said to his parishioner, he said, knowing him not to be a great fan of flowers himself, what are you doing with that bunch of flowers? Oh, said the man, I'm taking them to propitiate the wife. And he had committed some domestic indiscretion, incurred the wrath of his beloved, and he was well and truly in the doghouse. And in order to placate the wrath of his wife, so that he could enjoy his dinner that night, he had gone down the road to the florist's, bought the lovely bunch of flowers, and was taking it home to make his peace. Propitiation. Making things right to take away someone's wrath. And Jesus was made like unto us in every respect so that he could take away God's wrath against your sin and mine. Now, if you've been at St. Andrew's very long, that's a commonplace, isn't it? We can so easily become glib about the cross. We can so easily let it trip off the tongue that Jesus died for our sins. But stop for a moment and think what it means. Don't become over familiar with it. Remember that it was a man just like us. A man with feelings just like ours. Who was mocked and beaten and cruelly flogged. It was a man like us who feels pain as we do, who was nailed to the cross. And it was a man who feels as we do, who cried in the horror of desolation, my God, why have you forsaken me? I wonder if any of you have ever known real conviction of sin. Perhaps some of you have come to a point in your life where you suddenly, with a stark and chilling knowledge, realized the depths of your sin and faced in your imagination the horrible prospect of dying under the wrath of God. Perhaps some of us have tasted that. As Jesus died on the cross, he died feeling God's wrath against the sin of the whole world. A man like us in every respect. Do you ever wonder if God loves you? Do you ever wonder if he really cares? If you ever doubt it for a moment, go and read in the Gospels the passion of Jesus, his suffering and his death. Remember, he was a man just like us, and he did it for you. Does that encourage you? Does that reassure you of the depths of God's love for you and I? It's only real. It only counts because Jesus is not a superhero. Jesus is not a plaster saint. He's a man with flesh and blood and feelings. And he suffered and died for us. So first of all then, if we really grasp hold of the fact that Jesus was made one of us in every respect, then we will value and treasure and wonder at what he's done for us. But he goes further than that and gets even more useful, because not only will we treasure what Jesus has already done for us, we will have confidence to lay hold on what he still wants to do for us. Let me give you a sobering statistic. When I was privileged to be chaplain at UEA for 4 years, I knew 4 presidents of the Christian Union, none of whom, I might say, came for the chaplaincy, but that's another story. But of these 4 presidents of the Christian Union, one of them resigned in office because he was beginning to doubt his faith. 2 more of them would now, 20 years on, no longer call themselves Christians. And one of them is divorced from the CU vice president that he married. One of them, in the mercy of God, one of the 4, to my knowledge, is going on with Christ. Sobering, isn't it? How does it happen? How do people who once ran well with Christ fall away and lose out? It happens for a number of reasons. Sometimes it's because of personal disappointment. Perhaps they haven't found the spouse for whom they were hoping. Perhaps their career ambitions have not gone as they'd hoped. Perhaps life just isn't turning out their way and they're miffed with God. Sometimes it's preoccupation with other things. God begins to take second and then third and then fourth place in their life, and before you know where you are, he's nowhere. And they lose out. Sometimes it's that besetting sin that they could never quite let go of. And gradually it masters them, and they lose out. Sometimes it's a decisive disobedience when they realize there's some point in their lives where they've got to choose between going God's way or going their own. And they make the fatal choice and lose out. Where are you vulnerable today? Where am I vulnerable? The Bible says, let him who stands beware lest he falls. But the sad thing is, it need never have happened. The sad thing is, we need never hear these stories of Christians falling away. And the reason we need never hear these stories is tied up exactly in the little text we're reading here this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus was made like us in every respect, and because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted now. Whatever your test, whatever your trial in life, whatever your discouragement, disappointment, temptation, whatever your tendency to turn away from God, Jesus has been a man like you and felt the pressure. And the man who walked this earth and felt the pressure is now the man who stands in glory there to help us. He was made like his brethren in every respect so that he is able to help those who are being tempted. So how do we lay hold on this help? Because we need to know, don't we? Is any one of us here so secure as a Christian that we know for sure we can bat on safely for the rest of our lives without a fear? Brethren, we're in a struggle. It's difficult. We are tried and tested. We are weak and frail. But there's a man in the glory who can bring us through. Just look, if you will, across the page at the bottom of page 1205, and you'll find chapter 4 and verse 14. The writer develops the theme that he's been opening out, and he says, since we have this great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast to our confession, our Christian faith. And here's the wonderful thing. For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then, he says, are you fearful? Are you struggling? Do you begin to wonder if you'll hang in there? Let us then, he says, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's the secret of persevering in the Christian life. And there's a little secret in here that's tucked away, you know. The faithful little class that's learning Greek each week is going to learn the subjunctive mood this week. Doesn't that sound thrilling? It is thrilling. Because they're going to learn about the present continuous subjunctive this week. And how that when the writer to the Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, what he's really saying is, let us keep on again and again drawing near. And that's the secret of persevering as a Christian. Brethren, left to our own strength, we'll wither away and die in no time at all. But if we keep on drawing near, we will find the man in the glory, the Son of God who has been made of flesh and blood and feelings like us, is always there to offer us grace and give us help. Whatever your situation, whatever pressure you may be under from time to time, there's a man in the glory who knows how it feels. Oh, he doesn't despise your struggle. Oh, he doesn't look down and think, couldn't you do better? No, he stretches out his hands to help you and says, keep on drawing near. Help is at hand. Whatever your situation, there's a man in the glory who is willing and able to help. Are you disappointed with your circumstances in life? Draw near, and Jesus will help you. Are you preoccupied with other things in life? Wake up and draw near and ask Jesus to refocus you. Are you struggling with a besetting sin? Perhaps you're troubled by a habit or an addiction or a temptation that nobody else knows about and you're too ashamed to share. There's a man in the glory who will give you strength to overcome. Are you facing a decisive choice where you're tempted to go your own way? Come, draw near again to Jesus and ask for his help. Whatever our situation, we need the help of Jesus to press on in the Christian life. And whatever our difficulty, whatever our temptations, he is always willing to help. So we could have stuck today's sermon under a nice dry theological title, like "The Humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ," or some such. But if we read our text and unpack it, we see that there in a theological principle is something which is desperately practical and wonderfully helpful to you and I who struggle in our feeble way to follow Jesus in this life. Jesus was made like us in every respect, first so that he might make propitiation for our sin, bear God's wrath and bring us peace, and second, so that knowing our weaknesses, he would sympathize with our struggles and bring us all the grace we need. And may the God who has provided every good thing, that we should walk successfully with him to heaven, give us the grace to turn to him daily, hourly, to keep on drawing near and find his grace sufficient. Amen.